This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a detailed examination of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 5, A Black Emptiness. First published October 22, 2023. In our last session, we addressed the first of two elephants in the room, the authorship of Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch. It's now time to address the second elephant in the room. During our wilderness years back in the mid-90s, Linda and I studied together Paul's Epistle to the Romans, using as our primary extra-biblical resource Donald Gray Barnhouse's classic, and here's the full title, Romans, Exposition of Bible Doctrines, Taking the Epistle to the Romans as a Point of Departure. It was during this study that we were first introduced to the topic I begin with in this session, as we consider Genesis 1, verse 2. Here is what Barnhouse wrote, and said during his regular radio broadcast in the 1940s and early 50s. This is Barnhouse. In the beginning, God created the first heaven and the first earth. Genesis 1:1. It was perfect and mirrored the perfect creation which inhabited it. Then sin entered and God blasted the universe. The earth was without form and void. Or, as it would be more correctly translated, the world became a wreck and a ruin. The RSV correctly translates Isaiah 45:18 to say, He created it not a chaos. How long the world existed in that wrecked condition, we do not know. There are evidences from geology that it may have been for several million years. Continents rose and fell. Glaciers crept down toward the equator and receded again, leaving the telltale scars of their passage written deep in the skin of the earth. Giant beasts roamed the earth, and the descendants of the beings that followed Lucifer in his fall left their trail across the crust of the earth. Then, suddenly, God brought light into the dark of that sinister creation, and in a few brief days brought a covering of perfection to his creation. Like snow that covers a garbage dump and makes all things clean for a moment, so Adam's world was beautiful for the moments of his walk with God. Then, with the rebellion of man, came the words of condemning judgment. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Genesis 3:17-18. This is the earth on which we live. The scars of the past are beneath our feet, and the death of judgment is all around us. That is Donald Gray Barnhouse. At the time, back in the 90s, I had never heard of this so-called two or three earth position, also referred to as the gap theory, that Barnhouse so casually stated as gospel truth. The first time I read this, my response was, not surprisingly, where did this come from? What in the world are you talking about? I ran into it again while doing my research for our previous class, Last Things. Like Barnhouse, Clarence Larkin in his well-known series of charts published in 1919 and Buell Liming in 1970 posit three Earths. The original Earth of Genesis 1:1, the chaotic Earth of 1 verse 2, followed by the restored Earth of 1 verse 3 and following. Now at this point I need to revert to a bit of counsel I mentioned at the beginning of the previous class on the last things. While I will propound, by God's grace, a convincing specific position regarding this, there are well-regarded biblical scholars that subscribe to different positions. Indeed, some of those different positions, for example, as voiced by Barnhouse, include some attractive aspects that make them at least worth consideration. Ultimately, we must decide upon just one. But that does not mean that those holding to other interpretations are deserving of our scorn. Worthy arguments can be made for most of them. Thus, I will not quarrel with anyone choosing an alternate interpretation. Creation was a process. Chapter 1 alone of Genesis makes this clear. In the beginning, the very, very beginning moments of God's creating, the earth looked nothing like it does today. But was this, as Barnhouse and others claim, a first pristine earth that would eventually be replaced or reformed as a second or third earth? Or was it simply the natal shape of the earth before it was, as part of the process of creation, refined? Barnhouse does not shy away from the temptation to use this interpretation to resolve those nagging conflicts that arise between old earth and new earth proponents. Rock strata, scientifically dated to an age multiple millions of years into the past? Erosion claimed to have required billions of years to occur? Giant dinosaurs roaming the earth before even the first man? No problem. All this occurred, according to Barnhouse and others, during the period of the second chaotic and assumed sinful earth. As he says, quote, "How long the world existed in that wrecked condition, we do not know. There are evidences from geology that it may have been for several million years," end quote. David Guzik rebuts this with one simple biblical fact, quote, "Whatever merit the gap theory may have, it cannot explain the extinction and fossilization of ancient animals. The Bible says plainly, death came by Adam," Romans 5:12. "And since fossils are the result of death, they could not have happened before Adam's time," end quote. That's David Guzik. Now let's read our text, Genesis 1, verses 1 to 2. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." The original Hebrew begins verse 2 with "and," which is removed by the ESV, New King James, and NASB 95, but not the original NASB. The NIVs replace "and" with "now," which works just fine. Leupold's paraphrase, "And now, as far as the earth was concerned, it was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering upon the face of the waters." The point being that in the original text, verse 2 does not speak of a different earth, but continues to flesh out the description of the same earth in verse 1. The conjunction "and" makes this clear. Again, creation was a process. It was a jigsaw puzzle put together a piece at a time, over time, until all of it was very good. Chapter 1, verse 31. And note, in precisely the same way, in verse 1, God creates the heavens, but not until later, piece by piece, does he add the moon and sun. "Lights in the expanse of the heavens," verse 14, "as well as the stars," verse 16, What really lights the fire of the proponents of the gap theory are the next two words that describe this newly formed earth: formless and void. They take this to mean that the original earth, the pristine earth, has now been laid waste by some catastrophe, typically interpreted to mean by sin and corruption through the fallen angel Satan. That is, they interpret this verse as saying, quote, "The earth became formless and void." That is, the initial pristine earth became formless and void. But the Hebrew tohu, without form, emptiness, waste, can also mean not yet put into shape. The second part, wabohu, and void, can mean to be empty, emptiness, without inhabitants of any kind. Used together, these express a picture of an unformed and unshaped mass, and point the reader toward the conclusion that this newly created world will undergo further changes. First, it must be shaped and formed into definite molds. Second, it must be peopled with all kinds of inhabitants and beings. Speaking against the gap theory, the Venerable Kyle and Delish commentary reads verse 2 as, quote, "And the earth was, not became, waste and void." Think of it this way. Every exquisite pot begins as a shapeless, that is, formless, lump of clay. What it will eventually become lies not within the clay itself, but in the hands of its maker. As a potter will take in hand a large ball of amorphous clay and slap it down onto the wheel to begin the process, just so the Lord God spoke into existence a formless lump of earth devoid of any character or personality, and most certainly devoid of any beauty. And he slapped it down in its place in the nothingness that would soon be a universe of planets and stars. Then, and only then, did he begin the process of shaping it into something we might eventually recognize. Now, I'll not take time in class to itemize all the various evangelical interpretations and theories for the creation epic, specifically how it compares to so-called scientific theories such as evolution, etc. If you are interested in this, I've included a link in this session's handout for an excellent but succinct summary of the various interpretations. So you'll find that link in the handout. What did this shapeless mass look like? What was its composition? We're tempted to imagine in our mind the most desolate, lifeless expanse of desert waste. And that is indeed how the same word is used later in Deuteronomy. Turn there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And let's read verses 9 and 10. "For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye." Now there, in the picture of a desert wilderness, a waste, that it uses the same word we have here in the beginning of Genesis. You can keep a finger here in Deuteronomy. We'll be back. But the rest of verse 2 in Genesis dissuades us from that conclusion that it was desert. It reads, "And darkness was over the surface of the deep." Only later in the narrative, verse 9, is dry land created. "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Thus what we have in verse 2 is a shapeless earth with surging water covering its entire surface. Whether there is land lying beneath the waves or not, we cannot say with any certainty. Moses paints a picture that any Israelite would recognize. The, quote, deep or abyss is the Hebrew tehom, and often refers to the primal ocean, the deep, even the underworld, the realm of the dead, rendering the ocean depths representing a fearful place to Israel. On top of that, this deep is wreathed in utter blackness. There is no light yet created to pierce its mysteries. The word tehom is from the root hum, which means to resound, thus revealing that this is no placid pond, but endless, surging, even raging primeval waters, and all in utter darkness. A fearful place indeed. Have you ever noticed the utter silence in your house when the power goes out? We may think our home is relatively quiet, but there are always ambient sounds that we have come to ignore. The hum of the refrigerator or freezer, the purr of the desktop computer, even the barely audible buzz of fluorescent lights. I notice this especially living out in the country, where almost silence surrounds us on most days. We consider our home to be almost without sounds. But then the power goes out. Suddenly all of those items are gone, and the silence is deafening. I've been out in the desert at night when it is utterly silent, and there's a strange phenomenon. That silence creates a roaring in your ears, an audible roaring. It's very strange. Now, in the same way, we are almost continually surrounded by light from one source or another. Even what we call dark is rarely utterly black. There is invariably some ambient light from somewhere. But again, I have been out in the middle of the desert on a cloud-covered night with no artificial light from city or houses, no moon or stars in the sky, when I literally could not see my hand held in front of my face. Utter blackness. This is the state of the earth at this point of creation. Utter blackness. And the verse continues, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. At this point in the creation process, we have a shapeless, that is, in transition, earth, dark, with its surface consisting solely of roiling waters. And now a new element is introduced into the narrative, the Spirit of God. As in the Greek, pneuma, the Hebrew for spirit, ruach, can be proper or no, that is, it can be either small s spirit or capital S spirit. It can also be rendered wind, breeze, or breath. Some do like to paint this picture in verse 2 as a wind blowing over the waters. Thus, one interpretation of this is of a wind associated with the churning waters. In other words, an element of the creation itself, water and wind. Others, especially some older translations, choose different verbs to describe what this wind or spirit is doing. For example, Young's literal translation has the Spirit of God fluttering on the face of the waters. Others prefer translating rachaf, brooding, rather than the more common hovering or moving, as in most of our versions, which the Hebrew seems to require. Here's the message paraphrase of verse 2. Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. He likes adjectives. And it continues, God's spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. Well, okay, that's very colorful. That's a colorful rendering of verse 2. But a mother bird broods over her eggs, but not her young. The earth in this moment is young, but not waiting to be hatched. The text signifies an active, vibrant, moving, a protective hovering, as we see back in the Deuteronomy passage. Go back to Deuteronomy 32, and let's read verse 11. Same word used here in Genesis. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. See the difference? That eagle is not brooding over its young. He's hovering over them, protecting them. So it's clear that whatever is moving over the waters is there in more than just an elemental role, but is actively playing a role in the creative process itself. But is it wind or spirit? If spirit, is it small s spirit or capital S spirit? In Deuteronomy 32:11, it is Yahweh hovering over his people like an eagle. Here it is the Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead, hovering over the earliest moments of creation. But what is his role? And with this, here we have one of those special moments I so enjoy, where we can discover the profound richness lying beneath the surface of the printed text of God's Word. Stay with me. This is good. If we say that the Spirit, capital S Spirit, is here depicted in an active, creative role, are we forcing the text to say something it isn't? Does it make sense for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to be involved in creation? Yes, indeed. And we see it paralleled in the account of the creation of the tabernacle, where he, the Spirit, was a necessary component. Turn, please, to Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31. And let's read verses 1 to 5. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in discernment, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs for working gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, in order for him to work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, here was a talented artisan, but first he needed the Spirit. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Salehammer writes, As God did his work of creation by means of the Spirit of God, so Israel was to do their work by means of the Spirit of God. And the psalmist states it explicitly. Turn, please, to Psalm 33. Psalm chapter 33. And let's begin reading at verse 6. By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. There the word translated breath is the same as what we have in verse 2, Ruach, the Spirit of God. And here is the delightful insight that adds depth and texture to the simple. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Here's how Leupold puts it. This hovering was not a single and instantaneous act. It rather describes a continued process. From all other activities that are elsewhere ascribed to the Holy Spirit, we conclude that His work in this case must have been anticipatory of the creative work that followed, a kind of impregnation with divine potentialities. Although that's a string of big words, but it's critical, it's key. A kind of impregnation with divine potentialities. Leupold continues, the germs of all that is created were placed into dead matter by Him. His was the preparatory work for leading over from the inorganic to the organic. The Venerable Kyle and Delish agree. In fact, surely it was their commentary that inspired Leupold in some of his remarks. Here's how Kyle and Delish put it. In such a way as this, the Spirit of God moved upon the deep, which had received at its creation the germs of all life, to fill them with vital energy by His breath of life. The three statements in our verse are parallel. All three describe the condition of the earth immediately after the creation of the universe. This suffices to prove that the theosophic speculation of those who, quote, make a gap between the first two verses and fill it with a wild horde of evil spirits and their demonical works is an arbitrary interpolation, end quote. Are we pushing this too far? No, for it will happen again, in just the same manner in chapter 2. There we read in verse 7, Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. Adam did not become a living being, even though he had been made by the hands of God, until he got the Spirit of life in him, breathed in by God. By this interpretation, we see the Spirit of God literally breathing life into the dark, formless, and void earth. And as the narrative proceeds, even all the way to the end in Revelation, we see the Spirit active and vital on and in the earth.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2023 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 33 years. All of our His Company Christian drama resources are now available at dlample.com as well. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.